I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be considering verses 1 through 7 in connection to the Heidelberg Catechism. And as I alluded to in the prayer, we'll be taking up the address in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, that Christ invites us to pray to the God of heaven and earth as our Father. And we see that reality reflected for us here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is the holy and inspired word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So far from God's word, we're going to turn to our catechism, Lord's Day 46. And you should find that on page 894 in the back of our hymnal, 894. I'll read the questions and we'll respond together with the answers. Question 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer, which should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Why the words, "Who is in heaven?" These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. So far from the catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to reflect for a few moments this morning on this idea that we see in Galatians chapter 4, namely the main hinge on which prayer turns. And I know the children are probably familiar with what a hinge is. You might think of the hinge on the doorpost that opens and closes the door. It's the pivot point. It's the thing upon which a thing changes or turns. And I get this idea of the main hinge on which prayer turns from a quote that John Calvin gives in his Institutes, which I'll read to you very briefly here. Calvin writes this, that Christ was given to us by God's generosity, right? This is what we remember at Christmas time, that Christ was given, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, that he sent forth his Son. And at Christmas time, we often reflect upon the Son of God taking on our flesh, becoming truly man, that he might save us and redeem us. But Christmas time is also a great time to reflect upon the love of God the Father, who sent his Son on that Christmas day long ago. And so we realize this, that Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of Christ, we principally receive a double grace. Being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we have in heaven, and this is a wonderful reality. This is the good news of the gospel that penetrates our hearts. We have in heaven, instead of a judge, you have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Calvin's saying that when we grab hold of Christ by faith, we are justified. We no longer have a judge in heaven, but a gracious, generous, loving Father. And we are being sanctified by his Spirit unto purity and blamelessness of life. And Calvin goes on to say this, that justification, one of those great benefits we receive in Christ in union with him, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns, so that we devote the greater attention and care to it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding us in Galatians chapter 4. Justification, no longer having in heaven a judge, but a gracious Father, is what changes our religion. Religion goes from something that is simply just sort of a slave mentality of serving a deity, of being oppressed, of a tyrannical kind of higher power that requires things of us, to true religion, which is a religion of love, of serving God from the heart, of delight. And that too with our prayer life, that when we come to the realization that we have in heaven not a judge but a gracious Father, that changes the way we pray. And that's what the Catechism is telling us is most basic to our prayer, right? The Catechism says to us that Christ commands us to address God as our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, what is so fundamental, what is so basic to how we approach God. That a childlike reverence and trust we might have in him, that through Christ, God has become our Father. That's the hinge. That's the change. It's not that God is by default our Father in a redemptive sense, but that he becomes it in Jesus Christ when we believe in him. And so that is the main hinge on which our prayer turns. You have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And so I want us, in light of that, to think upon the two questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. First, why we address God as our Father, and we'll dive into that from Galatians 4 a little bit more. And then also, why we speak of him as in heaven. So those are going to be our two points moving forward here. Our Father, and then secondly, who is in heaven. And so first, we address God with the wonderful privilege, the wonderful reality, as our Father. And so often when we think about this reality of our sonship, that we have been adopted in Jesus Christ, we often reflect upon this sonship from our side of it. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, and to think about ourselves living as sons of God. But we don't often give as much attention to God's side, God the Father's side of the equation, that it's God himself who adopts us in Jesus Christ. But more than that, notice what Paul tells us God does to those who have believed in Jesus Christ and have received sonship in him. It's more than just a statement, right? There's an objective reality that God sends into your heart, into you, to indwell the church, that we might know this reality more deeply. Notice what he says in Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons. Now that's a statement of fact, right? This is what God has done for you. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, you've been united to him, and you have received adoption. Because you are sons. But God doesn't just leave it there, right? It's not just a matter of, okay, now go figure this out for yourself and come to the realization you are sons. No, God the Father does more. Notice what he does. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, it's interesting. We often will interpret this passage as ourselves being the one crying, Abba, Father. But if you look closely at the text, who is the one crying? Who is the one calling out? It's the Spirit. It's the very Spirit whom God has sent to indwell in you, who now cries out in your heart, Abba, Father. When we think about this reality, we may put it this way, that as real as Christmas was when Christ came, so too is as real Pentecost is when the Spirit is sent to dwell in our hearts. And it's this objective reality that then gives rise to our experience and to our living as sons of God. God has sent the Spirit of his Son because he desires that his people, he desires that you be conscious of the fact that you are a son of God. And the very Spirit of his Son, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's right hand, who has been accepted and received by God the Father, has been sent into your heart. All that Christ has received, all that Christ has been given, all the love that the Father lavishes upon the Son, he now lavishes upon you. And he desires that you know this, and he makes a way for us to know it by sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Pentecost ought to be as much a reality and a factor in our lives as Christmas. The coming of the Son of God must be as much a reality as the coming of the Spirit of God who dwells in the church. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son, who dwells in us. And therefore, God the Father not only sends his Son to accomplish salvation and to bring us into his family, but he also sends the Spirit to apply that salvation, and he applies it to us in the deepest depth of our being and our identity, the deepest thing of what you are and who you are. God has sent his Spirit there to dwell in you, that you might know that you are indeed a son of God. And with that reality in mind, right, with that reality that God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son to dwell in you, crying, Abba, Father, it's then we join our prayers, we join our voice in prayer with the Spirit's and say, Our Father. What an incredible reality. That when we say Our Father, we're joining our voices with the very Spirit of the Son who indwells us as the people of God, as the sons of God. Our Father. And that gives us then all the more confidence, all the more assurance, all the more trust, all the more reverence when we say Our Father. Christ doesn't invite us to say Our Father on a flimsy foundation or on an uncertain foundation. He doesn't call us and command us to say Our Father with uncertainties and doubts. But God the Father himself has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and when we say Our Father, we might say it with true confidence, true assurance. Indeed, God delights when his people have such confidence and assurance in him. One of the saddest conversations I had was with somebody in a church down in Florida, not a URC church down there, but a completely different related church. But speaking with them, and it was a church that we would probably characterize as legalistic, kind of heavy-handed in a number of ways. And I remember speaking with this girl, and I brought up the reality of thinking about God as our Father. And this is somebody who was in the church and heard the gospel and was faithful at Bible studies and prayer meetings and coming to worship every single Sunday. And what saddened me the most was that in saying God our Father, it was a foreign concept to her. She knew God as judge. She knew God. She must live holy. She must live rightly, that God was going to bring everything she did into account. But she didn't know God as Father, and that's the saddest reality, that somebody who sits and hears the gospel misses out and doesn't come to understand and see. God the Father himself delights. He takes pleasure in his children knowing that he is their Father, that you might know he is our Father. And so with great confidence and trust, we say our Father, joining our voices with the Spirit who is crying in our hearts, Abba, Father. That's the wonderful reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as the catechism says, as we cry out and God with the Spirit, our Father, we do so with this reality that he will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life, right? With the confidence that we have as our Father, it's not a blind confidence or it's not an empty confidence, but it's a confidence in one who indeed is your Father. And in fact, a greater Father than any earthly father could be. Some of us come from homes where we had difficult situations with our fathers. Some of us come from homes with really wonderful fathers. I think of my father as a great example of a godly man who I'm tremendously thankful for. But whatever spectrum we come from in that, God transcends that. He is a heavenly Father who is perfect in every way. Wherever our earthly fathers may have failed us, may have hurt us, God, our heavenly Father, will never do that. He will never hurt you. He will never disappoint you. He may bring you through difficult things. He may have you endure hardships at times, and he may refine your faith as through fire, but it's always for your good and for his glory. And so we have a Father who will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. And so when Christ invites us to pray our Father, he's helping us then to understand the true heart and character of our God in heaven. You no longer have in heaven a judge, but a gracious Father if you are in Christ, if you have believed in him. And that then is the reversal, the undoing of the curse in many ways. Satan came and poisoned our natures against God, to think negatively about God, to think of him as a hard taskmaster in heaven who just rules over us with an iron fist. But in redemption, in salvation in Christ, that's reversed, and we see things rightly. We see him rightly. We see him as a gracious, loving, kind, good Father. So that's our Father in heaven, and most basic to our prayers, right? When we have that reality, prayer is no longer just a duty, but it's a delight along with that. Prayer is something that we run to. We're running to our Father, running to speak with him. In the same way, there are times where, hopefully many times, where it's like you just want to speak with your dad. God, your Father, in heaven. It says, come, talk to me whenever. That's so basic. That's most basic to our prayers. And so our Father, and second point, who is in heaven? Why do we add this qualification, in heaven? Well, the Catechism puts it this way. These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way and to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. So what does it mean that we then think of God's majesty not in an earthly way, but in a heavenly way? Well, Isaiah 66, verse 1, reminds us, as God speaks through the prophet, that heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Our Father is the King. Our Father is all glorious. Our Father is thrice holy, as the seraphim in his presence cry out night and day. And so what then is does it mean then to address God as our Father in a heavenly way? Well, I'm going to draw just six things briefly, and I take this from Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Firstly, that he might show what a contrast and difference there is between earthly parents and his Father in heaven, or that he might separate him from earthly parents and that we might regard him as such a father. As I said a moment ago, right, our earthly parents have shortcomings and failures. In fact, as we looked at the commandment that we should honor your father and your mother, the Catechism reminds us that we should be patient with their shortcomings and failures. Our parents, those in authority over us, do indeed fail us. But God our Father, who is in heaven, and as we think about him not in an earthly way, but a heavenly way, we know that he is indeed perfect, and all that he does is perfect for us. Secondly, that he might excite in us confidence, that he hears us. Because if he is our Father and is possessed of infinite goodness, which he displays in heaven, then he will also give us all things necessary for our salvation. And if this our Father be also Lord in heaven, and possessed of infinite power, so that he can help us in our need, then he can also easily grant us what we ask at his hands, right? In heaven, the infinite goodness and the infinite power of God is on full display. And so then, thinking of God's majesty in a heavenly way means that his infinite goodness will do us good, his infinite power will accomplish and help us in our time of need. Thirdly, that he might excite us, he might excite in us reverence, right? We come before our Father, but like our earthly fathers, we do so with reverence. Now, if you know my dad, we joke around way too much, and we probably make fun of him too much as well. But there is indeed a true reverence for our fathers that we ought to have on earth, and so too with our heavenly fathers. For since our Father is so great a Lord, even one that is heavenly, who rules everywhere and has power to cast both soul and body into hell, we ought to reverence him and come into his presence with the greatest humiliation of soul and body. That doesn't mean we come with fear and trembling necessarily, but it means that we come boldly and confidently in Christ, knowing that apart from Christ, we could never appear before our Father in heaven. In fact, he wouldn't be our Father in heaven apart from Christ. But we recognize his greatness, his power. He is the king and the ruler over all things. Fourthly, that we may call upon him in fervency of spirit. We might know that he is in heaven. He hears us. He delights to hear from us, and that we can do so with urgency, with fervence to do so. Fifthly, that the minds of all those who worship him may be elevated and fixed upon heavenly things. He is our heavenly Father. He invites us to a heavenly inheritance, right? In prayer, then, as we think about our Father, we think about the heavenly goal toward which he is bringing us, the heavenly mansion that he has for us as his people. And then sixthly and relatedly, that we may be led to desire heavenly things. I think these are six things that help us to think about what it means to address God as our Father and to recognize his majesty in a heavenly way. And just to come to a conclusion here, as I said earlier, right, Christmas is a time in which we think about the love of God the Son, the eternal Son of God coming and taking on our flesh. But we also ought to remember and think upon and meditate upon and have penetrate into our hearts the love of God the Father. One of the best Christmas texts is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so may you know the love of God, your Father in heaven. And may you know the reality that instead of a judge, you have a gracious Father. And may you then, with delight, run to your Father in prayer. He calls you to come. He invites you to come. And he gives you every reason to come. He sent the very Spirit of his Son to dwell in your heart. And the Spirit cries in you, "Abba, Father." And you join your voice with the Spirit's voice before the heavenly throne and also say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for such a privilege it is to address you as our Father. And we thank you that you delight in your children addressing you as such. Father, we know you do because you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so, Father, may we then know in the deepest depth of our being, in what is most central to us, that we are indeed your sons, adopted by grace in Christ our Lord. And may we then run to you in prayer. May we run to you and think upon your greatness and your goodness toward us. And may we know that you work all things together for our good. Father, thank you that you are indeed our Father. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.